I have three introductory points on the Book of Psalms. That's never a good sign if there's three introductory points, is it? And there's more to come later. Three introductory points. The first point, some facts about the Psalms. This will be interesting for you, you factoids. The Book of Psalms has 150 chapters in it. So it is actually the biggest book in the Bible, in that sense. Most of you will probably know that the Book of Psalms is then subdivided into five mini-books. The first of those mini-books has 41 of the Psalms, the second 31, the third and fourth only 17 each, and then the fifth mini-book has 44 Psalms. I did the maths and that does add up to 150. We actually don't know who the author is for about 50 of the Psalms. We do know, because we're told at the head of the Psalms in the original text, that nearly half of them were written by King David, and the remainder of them were written by the likes of Asaph, the sons of Korah. I think one is written by Moses, and I think two are written by Solomon as well. Those of you that have read any Psalms will know that they're written at various times through history, and interestingly, I think for us tonight anyway, in various circumstances, and that comes out a little bit later, that these Psalms were written in various circumstances. They were written between the years 1410 BC and 450 BC, which is about 1,000 years. Just shy. Fact, Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible at only 2 verses long. I didn't know that. This one's really interesting. In the New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament book is the Book of Psalms. First point of introduction, facts. Second point of introduction, why look at the Psalms? Why look at the Psalms? Well, firstly, and I trust, I think for all of us, it's a bit of a given, they're in the Bible, and we know that everything that's in the Bible is profitable for us. See one of the great 3:16s in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. So obviously, it's a good reason to look at the Psalms. But why spend some time in the Psalms now? Well, the Book of Psalms has been called, I think it was by Martin Luther, the Bible in miniature. The Psalms deal with human and spiritual experiences that believers have either endured or enjoyed through the centuries. So they are helpful for our situations, whatever our situation might be. The Psalms have something to say to us. What do I mean by that? Well, the Psalms deal with many subjects, subject topics, subject areas. Praise, thanksgiving, confession of sin, laments, cries for help. But they also include a great deal of theological truth as well. John Calvin said this, the Book of Psalms is an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he went on to also say, the Holy Spirit has brought to life all the grief, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which our minds are agitated. So why look at the Psalms? There we go. Third point of introduction. Why are they ordered the way that they are? Well, the predominant answer to this is because it's how God led the compiler to do so, is I think the first point we need to accept. That's the way that God has led it to be so. But we can add a little bit more meat to the bones of that, I think. The Psalms are not ordered chronologically, necessarily, certainly not all the way through the 150. And they're not ordered by author, although lots of Davids are together, not all of them are. Philip Eason, I've read a few different books about the Psalms, which will help in the possible mini-series if it comes together. Philip Eason says this, a distinction must be made between the individual compositions and then the final editing process that occurred around about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The person or persons used by God to bring the whole collection together found various psalms bundled together under personal names like David or Asaph. But at the end of Psalm 72, for example, we are informed that the prayers of David are ended, but yet further psalms associated with David appear later, which clearly shows you that the order then is not led by, you know, when they're written or who they're written by, but God led them to be just so. It is reasonable to say that of the five mini-books in the Psalms, that the first three of those mini-books are categorised mainly, not entirely, mainly by lament and confession, so pouring out the soul, whereas the final two of these five mini-books are characterised more by thanksgiving and praise. So on that point, despite us wondering why something like the great praise Psalm 150 is not Psalm number one, because surely that's where we would put it, we'd want the great praise Psalm at the very head, the order has been divinely inspired otherwise, and it's been divinely inspired the way that we read it today. And so to that end, Psalms 1 and 2 actually give us a really fitting introduction to this Bible in miniature, because they actually give us an introduction to humanity's greatest need, and we're going to come on to that in Psalm 1 in a minute. And then the last five psalms of the book could be called a great hallelujah chorus for the believer. Depending on how long this mini-series is, we might get to some last five last psalms. So, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is one of the few wisdom or preaching psalms that we have. And like a grand mansion entrance, it's the gateway to wonderful things throughout the Psalms. Here at the very beginning of this book, the reader, all of us, anyone listening in, is confronted with a question, with a decision-making moment. Which of the two ways, which of the two destinies, are you following? There are, of course, these two ways are, of course, the way of the righteous, by grace, and the way of the ungodly, or the wicked, those that have chosen to reject God. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, which is coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, shows us Jesus' own description of these only two ways, when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's almost like God is saying at the very beginning of this book of Psalms, now stop here and go no further until you have answered this question for yourself. So I invite everyone here and everyone listening to ask themselves that question. Which of the two ways are we following? Well, this psalm is only six verses long, but it can be split into three sections. The first three verses highlight the way of the righteous, again, I say, by grace, not righteous in their own merit, righteous by grace. The next two verses, verses 4 and 5, deal with the wicked, or the ungodly, those that have rejected God thus far. And then the last verse shows the parting of these two ways. I'm going to fairly swiftly move through each verse one at a time. So verse 1, blessed is the man or woman. So first of all, and I'm sure anyone that's heard anyone speak on Psalm 1 will have heard this before, don't misunderstand this word blessed. It does not simply mean happy, nor is it like we would use the word if we said the Lord bless you. No, no. This means to enjoy God's special favour. Special grace. It means that this person, this blessed one, is spiritually fortunate. Proverbs 3 verse 13 says, "Happy," translated as blessed, "is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." So blessed is a really, really lovely word not to be missed at the very beginning of this psalm. So how are we found in this blessed or specially favoured position by grace? Well, we're given the answer in three negative statements. Do not walk, do not stand, and do not sit. Notice the downward spiral of evil here. Walking past or through sin, then stopping for a little while to stand in it, and then sitting in the mud and mire. So the main point obviously being, don't aim to be like those who don't revere God. Don't adopt the way of life that ignores God. And don't enjoy the company of those who mock God and be enticed to do the same. Now, don't mishear me or misunderstand me. That does not mean that we're to never be with people in the world or have friends who are not Christians. We are called to be in the world, aren't we? Just not of it, or more specifically, not influenced by it. And that's what this means when it says, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, not in the way, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Romans 12 verse 2 helps us with this, doesn't it, when it tells us not to be conformed to this world. Now, for those of you here that are at school, or those of you listening that are at school, this will be a particularly hard battle for you to overcome. Being the odd one out is not easy. It's not easy when you're my age. Being the odd one out when you're at school is really, really hard. But remember Lot in the Old Testament, who allowed himself to be enticed and to be in the wrong place and to stay in the wrong place. Try to remember these verses. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2 starts with the word but. It's helpful to maybe read that as instead to help us. So instead, what are we, the blessed, if you're the blessed one, to do? Well, we are to read God's rule book, the law. That is the inspired Holy Bible in its entirety. We're to digest it. We're to talk with each other about it. We're to delight in it. It's easy to say those words, isn't it? That's quite challenging to me, personally. Do I delight in it? Do I digest it enough? Do I talk about it enough? Is my delight in the Bible, the Holy Bible of Almighty God? Well, what does this look like to do this? Well, Joshua 1, verse 8. Sorry, I know I'm giving you a few verses, but that's why I'm reading them, so that you don't have to turn to them. Joshua 1, verse 8 says this. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Day and night, delighting in it. This is representative of the blessed one. I couldn't help but think when I was preparing this, that this reminds me of when those of us from my era used to do the scripture exam. Some of you will remember doing the scripture exam here, where you would have verses to learn and you'd have to come and repeat them or write them down. You'd have to read the verse. You'd say them out loud to yourself, time after time after time. You'd mutter them to yourself as you, I don't know, ate dinner or after dinner maybe. You'd get obsessed with these verses, and then you'd be able on that Saturday morning when we came up here out the back to, I forget now if we used to say it or write it, I can't remember, but write it, is it? Thank you. We would know exactly what it was. We'd be able to write it, we'd be able to say it to others, and then we'd be able to go and collect all of our sweeties that were promised to us if we did a good job, and the sharpeners and the pencils. It reminds me of those days, because that's what that's like, I think, to meditate day and night and to delight in the law of the Lord. Perhaps it's a bad example in one way, because I was probably doing it for all the wrong reasons at that age. But actually, we are to delight in the law, in the Bible of Almighty God. Verse 3. This blessed one is likened to a tree. What type of tree? Is it likened to one in the desert that has no water, can't even grow a small green leaf, can't grow a nice juicy apple? No, not at all. This blessed one is like a tree that has been lifted from the desert and transplanted next to a flowing stream. In my imagery, with a waterfall upstream and luscious grass and flowers growing next to it. This tree has no trouble blossoming or flourishing or prospering in the place that it's been put. It shows stability and vitality at the same time. Put another way, this tree, or person, obviously, it's what we're talking about, fulfills the purpose for which they were made, the purpose for which they exist. And that's actually a really sobering wake-up call to anyone who can't say they fall into this first blessed category. Because actually that person is not fulfilling the purpose for which they were put here on earth. And that's really sobering. If you are, in the first half of this psalm, blessed for these reasons, then you are fulfilling the purpose for which you exist. What does this prospering look like? I hear people wondering, maybe. Well, it doesn't mean prospering in the way that the world might understand it. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that, but I'm going to. It doesn't mean materialistic reward for doing oh so well. No, it means that we seek God's honour, we seek God's glory in all things. It means that we benefit others. We want to see others advance. We want to see others hear the good news. That's prospering. Put it another way. The righteous believer will have a prosperous end, but not necessarily an easy or a lavish now. I need to move on to verses 4 and 5. And we do have quite a stark contrast to be drawn from the first three verses to verses 4 and 5. So instead of a thriving tree, we read that the ungodly, or the wicked, those that have rejected God, are like chaff. Don't know if maybe some of you younger ones know what chaff is. It's the waste product from a wheat or grain when you're farming and you're getting the good stuff out for cornflakes, or you get the good seed out of it, but you get this casing that's really light and falls away, and it's waste. It's a waste product. The waste product that is thrown away. The contrast that we see in verse 4 is literally between life and death. Life with Almighty God and death without a Saviour, Jesus. This ungodly person is anyone who is rejecting God. Proverbs 12 verse 15 pulls no punches. He's quite blunt and direct about this person. They are a fool. Notice in passing that it takes three verses to explain the blessed state of the righteous by grace, and only one line is needed to be all that is said about the ungodly. Moving on to verse 5, this speaks really powerfully, and we can't ignore it. We'd love to dwell forever in the first three verses, I'm sure, but we can't ignore verse 5. And it speaks powerfully to this ungodly one, to this person. You will not stand on judgment day. This person will not be able to stand before their Creator and say anything to defend their sin. It will be too late. Jesus will not stand next to that one and pronounce them as worthy of entering heaven. But Jesus stands near to be your Saviour, to be your representative in front of Almighty God on that day. Verse 6 is the summary of these only two ways, of these only two paths. The summary of the contrast, if you like, between the very first word and the very last word. So I don't know if you sort of noticed that. The very first word is blessed. The very last word is perish. The righteous have God. They have God's special favour. They have God's grace that will carry them through this life. And Jesus will be with them and stand next to them. The righteous one, we are told, is known by Yahweh. This being his personal name instead of just his title. Known, it says. That doesn't just mean knowing facts about our lives. No, this is an ongoing, continuous knowing that means and shows that God cares about us, about this blessed one, this righteous one. He's concerned for that one. He is intimately present and walking with that one. But the ungodly in God's sight, this person is not worthy. Doesn't have Jesus representing them and has no place in his family. This one hasn't cared about the mercy on offer and hasn't accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. And this one's path, we read, will end in ruin without hope. But so in conclusion, really, really quickly, if anyone here or listening isn't sure about which of these two ways you're going down, the answer is simple. Stop. Whichever path, if you think you're not on the right path, stop right now and get it right with God. Remember the first three verses of this psalm. for all those who have accepted Jesus and can confidently say that they are in the blessed family of God, can I urge you to do a few things? Praise him for his mercy. Thank him for his love. And adore him because of his grace shown to us. Can I end with a really short, small biography moment from someone called Ruth Clark? Ruth Clark was an 18th century housekeeper. She was saved by working in an evangelical pastor's home. She was in her last days, and a friend asked her, "Do you have any doubts about your faith now that you're coming to the end?" This was her response. "Oh no, none. He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. I have no rapturous feelings, but I have no fears or doubts either. He who has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now."